This morning I begin a series of messages from the New Testament book of Hebrews, a series I'm calling The Mandate of Maturity. I call it The Mandate of Maturity because the book of Hebrews challenges us to grow in our understanding of and our appreciation for Jesus Christ. And as we grow, as we mature, we find that Jesus is bigger and he's better and he's more beautiful than we had ever known before. C.S. Lewis portrayed this very same experience in his book, Prince Caspian, the second book in the Chronicles of Narnia. And there, Lucy was caught up in her spiritual quest, and she saw the lion Aslan, the character representing Christ, shining bright and white and huge in the moonlight. And in a burst of emotion, Lucy rushed to him, buried her face in the rich silkiness of his mane, whereupon the great beast rolled onto his side so that Lucy fell half sitting, half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and touched her nose with his tongue, and his warm breath was all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "No, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And that is unique to our understanding of and our appreciation for Jesus Christ. Normally, as we grow and as we mature, things which once appeared so large to us as children shrink with time. You see, the old house isn't as big as I remembered it was. The sledding hill or the rope swing aren't as great as I remembered them to be when I was young. But as we grow spiritually, as we mature spiritually, it seems to us that Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is bigger. He's better. He's more beautiful than we ever remember him to be before. So from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, I've titled my message this morning, The Superiority of Jesus Christ, Part 1. Let's pause briefly for a word of prayer before we unpack the scripture, shall we? Our God in heaven above, we bow our heads and our hearts before you this morning, and we ask that you would show us Jesus. We ask that we would see Jesus, and to behold him, we might behold him to be bigger, better, and more beautiful than we had known him to be before. God, I pray that you will hide me behind the cross. I pray that you would illumine the scripture to us. And Lord, may we go from this place seeing Jesus. For I pray it in his name. Amen. Although it may not be equally interesting to everyone, it is equally important to everyone that I present a bit of background to the book of Hebrews as we begin this new series from the book of Hebrews. As a point of introduction, I'll speak first to the matter of authorship, the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Unlike every other New Testament epistle, there is no claim to authorship. In fact, there's no hint of an author or his personal life at all. It seems as if the human author wanted to remain anonymous. It's unlikely that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, for both the vocabulary and the themes in Hebrews are unique and distinct from Paul's other letters. There are at least 154 words in the book of Hebrews that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and there's a curious absence of common Pauline themes. And so consequently, we're left to speculate as to the authorship of the book of Hebrews. The human author is unknown. Beyond the matter of authorship, I would also comment on the audience or the recipients of this letter. As the name Hebrews suggests, this letter was written to Hebrews or to Jews. And the subject matter repeatedly references Old Testament Judaism. In fact, there's no reference at all to Gentiles. However, the book of Hebrews wasn't written to any Jews or any Hebrews. It was written to believing Jews, Chapter 3, verse 1, the recipients were addressed as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. In chapter 3, 14, they are called partakers of Christ. In chapter 6, verse 9, the author calls his readers beloved. And so then to narrow the target even more, it appears that the author is writing to a specific assembly of believing Jews. In 13, verse 19, he wanted to be restored to them soon. In 13, verse 23, he hoped that Timothy would be able to visit them. And while he acknowledged that they had all suffered greatly for their faith in chapter 10, somehow the author knew these people specifically and personally. He knew that none of them had yet been martyred for their faith. Chapter 12. So there's the author, there's the recipients, and then there's the purpose of this letter or this book. And scholars have argued over the purpose for this book, for that's what scholars do. They argue, and I'm not a scholar, so I won't argue with you. I'll simply tell you the way it is, all right? The book of Hebrews, the purpose was written to demonstrate in detail the superiority of Jesus Christ over and against Old Testament Judaism, and it was written to challenge the believer in Jesus Christ to grow spiritually, to mature, the mandate of maturity. And then just as the author of Hebrews dispensed with any introduction and went straight to the prologue to celebrate Jesus, I want to do the same this morning. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Number 1 in your notes, if you'd like to follow the outline that I prepared for you from this text. Number 1, Jesus Christ revealed the Word of God. Jesus Christ revealed the Word of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke to man at different times and in different ways. Sometimes it was a vision. Sometimes it was a voice. Sometimes it was an angel. Sometimes it was an animal. But however, most often, God spoke to man by man. Namely, a prophet. A prophet was someone who spoke to man on behalf of God. And in every case, when God spoke to man through man, God was revealing to man something about himself. God was telling man of his works and his worth and his will and his ways. And for 1,000 years, from Moses to Malachi, God spoke to man by the prophets. But now God has spoken to us by his Son, verse number 2a. And folks, that is big. For in a postmodern world where there are countless contradictory voices that are speaking at the same time, there is one voice that rises above them all and speaks with clarity and authority, and that is the voice of God, as God has spoken through his Son, Jesus Christ. And whatever has been previously said to man by God, it is now fully and finally summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus reveals the Word of God, number one in your notes. Number two, Jesus accomplished the work of God. Jesus accomplished the work of God, number two. And indulge me for a moment as I reread Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he, God, has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ accomplished the work of God. Letter A, the work of creation. The work of creation, you see it there in verse 2c, but how so? Subpoint number 1, because of who he is. Because of who he is. And there are two phrases that speak to who Jesus is. Verse 2b, if you're looking at your scripture text, the Bible says that God appointed Jesus heir of all things. Verse 4 restates the notion of an inheritance. I'm going to call this subpoint letter A, inherited quality. Inherited quality. God has given everything to Jesus, as promised in Psalm 2. You might want to write Psalm 2 there in your margin. And listen as I read Psalm 2, beginning in verse number 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Psalm 2. We then go to the book of Revelation, where John, the Apostle John, reported how that God seated, he saw God seated on a throne with a scroll in his hand. The scroll in God's hand was the title deed to the earth, Revelation 5, verse number 1. The scroll in God's hand was sealed with seven seals, and an angel cried out with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book or open the scroll and to break its seals? But no one was found worthy. And so the apostle John began to weep until one of the elders said, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. That's Jesus. And so John continued, then he came, Jesus came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, Jesus, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to open the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is Jesus. And Jesus is worthy to open that title deed to the earth, because all the way back in Psalm 2, God gave to Jesus everything that is. An inherited quality. God made Jesus to be the heir of the world. But there's more in Hebrews 1, verse 3a. It says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and I'm going to call this letter B, an intrinsic quality. There's the inherited quality, and now the intrinsic quality, and there are two phrases in verse 3 that speak to this, the brightness or the radiance of his glory. It refers either to Jesus reflecting the Father's glory, which he does, or it refers to Jesus emanating his own glory, which he does. It's like the difference between the sun and the moon. But it's the very same light. In both cases, the brightness or the radiance of God's glory is the express image of his person. And if you see that phrase there, it means that Jesus is the exact representation of God's essence. The Greek term there was used of an impression made by the imprint of a stamp on a wax seal. And that image on the wax was the same as the seal. Colossians 1, verse number 5, says it this way, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And it's for that reason Jesus could tell his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. The express image of his person. And Jesus was able to accomplish the work of the Father because of who he is, but then also because of what he did. That's number two. Because of what he did. What did he do? Well, the end of verse number two, he made the worlds. He's the creator. Colossians 1 says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Those who reject the record of Genesis 1 deny, in fact, the work of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And then if you look at the middle of verse number 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So he's not only the creator, he is the sustainer. One Bible commentator really provoked my thinking. He says this, consider, for example, what instant destruction would happen if the earth's rotation slowed down just a little bit. Consider that the sun's surface has a temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. If it were any closer to us, we would burn up. If it was any farther away from us, we would freeze. Consider that our globe is tilted on an exact angle of 23 degrees, providing us four seasons. If it were not so tilted, vapors from the ocean would move north and south and develop into monstrous continents of ice. Consider that if the moon did not retain its exact distance from the earth, that the ocean tides would inundate the land completely twice each day. Of course, after the first flooding, the others would not matter as far as we would be concerned. Consider that if the ocean floors were merely a few feet deeper than they are, the carbon dioxide and oxygen balance of the earth's atmosphere would be completely upset and no animal or plant life could exist. If the atmosphere did not retain it at its present density, but thinned out even a little, many of the meteors, which now harmlessly burn up when they hit the atmosphere, would constantly bombard us. We would have to live underground or in meteor-proof buildings. Folks, it is arrogance and it is audacity of man to believe that we are causing or that we can prevent climate change. Because Jesus Christ is monitoring and managing and maintaining it all by the word of his power. But folks, never mind the universe. It's far removed from us. What about me and you personally? In Jude verses 24 and 25, the Bible says that Jesus sustains us as well. Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. As amazing as Christ's work of creation is, there is, in fact, a greater work. And that is, letter B, the work of redemption. The work of redemption, and forgive me for the elaborate outline with subpoints to subpoints, but as I try to unpack this text exegetically and present it to you expositionally, I've prepared this outline, the work of redemption, letter B, and in a single sentence, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, is a single sentence of 72 words as it was written in the Greek language. In this single sentence, we are taken from creation to Calvary. From creation to Calvary. Look at verse 3. When he had, the middle there of verse 3, verse 3c, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Jesus purged our sins by shedding his blood on the cross. In fact, that was the reason for his incarnation. His name was to be called Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. But remember the audience who is receiving this letter. They are Hebrews. They are Jews. They are those who have been raised in Judaism, and it is to these people that the author of Hebrews writes that Jesus purged our sins and sat down. Now, that reference may be obscure to modern Gentiles like us, but it screams at the first century Jewish reader. This is a very definite reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system in which the Old Testament priests would perpetually stand. In fact, piece of trivia here, there were no seats in the temple at Jerusalem. And so the priests would perpetually stand. They would repeatedly offer animal sacrifices to purge the sin of the people. But the author to Hebrews says it this way in chapter 10. We'll be there in a number of months. Every priest stands ministering daily. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, what did he do? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. And for that reason, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he died. Of course, he died and rose again. And then what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. Jesus accomplished the work of God in creation. That's good. But also in redemption on the cross. Jesus Christ revealed the Word of God. Jesus Christ accomplished the work of God. Number three, Jesus Christ fulfilled the will of God. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And that was not easy. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonized in prayer. You remember his prayer, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." The will of God was that Jesus go to the cross, but the will of God was more than the cross. The will of God for Jesus was the crowning. And God exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus fulfilled the will of God in that. Now, in the very first sentence of this entire book, the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, we see Jesus as a prophet. We see Jesus as a priest, and we see Jesus as a king. Jesus is the prophet, for God has spoken to us through him. Jesus is the priest, for he purged our sins. And now Jesus is the King of heaven. Turn your notes over quickly and allow me to read what Charles Hodge has written in his Systematic Theology. Charles Hodge says it this way: "We as fallen men, ignorant, guilty, polluted, and helpless, need a Savior who is a prophet to instruct us, a priest to atone and to make intercession for us, and a king to rule over and protect us. And the salvation which we receive at his hands include all that a prophet, priest, and king in the highest sense of those terms can do. We are enlightened in the knowledge of the truth. We are reconciled unto God by the sacrificial death of his Son. And we are delivered from the power of Satan, introduced into the kingdom of God." All of which supposes that our Redeemer is to us at once, at one time, all together, prophet, priest, and king. Folks, do you see Jesus? Beginning of my message, I shared the allegorical scene that C.S. Lewis created for his readers in the second book of the Chronicles of Narnia. Lucy said to Aslan, the Christ character, "You're bigger." Aslan answered, "That is because you've grown, my child. Not because you are?" "No, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." C.S. Lewis then wrote there in that book that for a time, Lucy was so happy that she did not want to speak. Perhaps that's an appropriate response, just to marvel at the magnificence of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. But I'd like to suggest another response as we conclude. A response from another account, not from a Christian allegory like the Chronicles of Narnia, but from the experience of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. The Bible says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. The Bible says that Moses and Elijah appeared there to them, talking with him. And so Peter proposed that they build three tabernacles to venerate and honor them. But while he was still speaking, the Bible says, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The disciples fell on their faces in fear, and when they arose, they did not see either Moses or Elijah. They saw Jesus alone. A.W. Pink says the glory associated with Moses and Elijah, Old Testament prophets, right, was so eclipsed by the infinitely greater glory connected with Christ that those two men faded from view. Folks, I hope that you can see Jesus. I hope that he is bigger and better and more beautiful than you ever knew him to be before. And I hope that you are silenced in wonder like Lucy. But I hope that you can lift your voices in worship like the saints from all of the ages. The mandate of maturity is the burden of the author of Hebrews to the Hebrews, to the Jews, the believing Jews, that they might see Jesus. And that's my burden for us as well. Let's pray. God above, we thank you so much for Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. He revealed your word. He accomplished your work. He fulfilled your will. No, God, I pray that you might take us from this place this morning, silenced in wonder, unable to speak, but at the same time lifting our voices in worship because of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. This morning I'd like us to conclude.